This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ and his power and love even now as you listen.
Oh, that is so perfect to prepare us for coming to the Lord's table later on in the service today. So if you are new with us today, we are walking through the book of Daniel. We're in a series called Kings and Kingdoms. So we're just walking through Daniel, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, as we always do here, as we walk through God's word expositionally. And so we have come this morning to chapter 5 of Daniel. I want to encourage you to find chapter 5 in your Bibles. And the message today is entitled, Weighed and Found Wanting. Weighed and Found Wanting. Daniel, chapter 5, and we're going to look at the whole chapter today. And so find that in your copy of God's Word, and let's stand together in honor of God's Word as we look at it together. So just to kind of set the stage here, we are now 30 years down the road from where we were at the end of chapter 4. So King Nebuchadnezzar is now dead, and his young, reckless, foolish grandson, Belshazzar, is on the throne as king. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. King Belshazzar held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine in their presence. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold and silver vessels that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines could drink from them. So they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised their gods made of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. At that moment, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the king's palace wall next to the lampstand. As the king watched the hand that was writing, his face turned pale, and his thoughts so terrified him that he soiled himself and his knees knocked together. The king shouted to bring in the mediums, Chaldeans, and diviners. He said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this inscription and gives me its interpretation will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around his neck, and have the third highest position in the kingdom." So all the king's wise men came in, but none could read the inscription or make its interpretation known to him. Then King Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face turned pale, and his nobles were bewildered. Because of the outcry of the king and his nobles, the queen came to the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't let your thoughts terrify you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has a spirit of the holy gods in him. In the days of your predecessor, he was found to have insight, intelligence, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, mediums, Chaldeans, and diviners. Your own predecessor, the king, did this because Daniel, the one the king named Belteshazzar, was found to have an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and intelligence, and the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Therefore, summon Daniel, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought before the king. The king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the Judean exiles my predecessor the king brought from Judah? I've heard that you have the spirit of the gods in you, and that insight, intelligence, and extraordinary wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and mediums were brought before me to read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not give its interpretation. However, I have heard about you, that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Therefore, if you can read this inscription and give me its interpretation, you will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around your neck, and have the third highest position in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts and give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription for the king and make the interpretation known to him. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave sovereignty, greatness, glory, and majesty to your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar. Because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages were terrified and fearful of him. He killed anyone he wanted and kept alive anyone he wanted. He exalted anyone he wanted and humbled anyone he wanted. But when his heart was exalted and his spirit became arrogant, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven away from people. His mind was like an animal's and he lived with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like cattle and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until he acknowledged that the Most High God is ruler over human kingdoms and sets anyone he wants over them. But you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Instead, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of the heavens. The vessels from his house were brought to you, and as you and your nobles, wives, and concubines drank wine from them, you praised the gods made of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. But you have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. Therefore, he sent the hand, and this writing was inscribed." This is the writing that was inscribed. "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson." This is the interpretation of the message. "Mene" means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. "Tekel" means that you have been weighed on the balance and found deficient. "Perez" means that your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave an order and they clothed Daniel in purple, placed a gold chain around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. You can be seated. Let's pray together. And so, Father, we see that you are a holy God and your hand of judgment falls. Father, we thank you that if we are in Christ, that we have a Savior who took your judgment against our sin on the cross in our place. For our sins. We thank you that he is risen from the dead and that new life and eternal life is found in him. And so, Father, we pray that you would take your word right now and that you would burn it into our hearts, that you would open our minds and hearts and give us exactly what we need as we prepare to come to the table later on in the service, and that you would give us what we need this week as we go forth and seek to live for you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, in his book, Hillbilly Elegy, J.D. Vance, who's now running for vice president, tells the story of breaking out of a bad family cycle of drugs and dysfunction. Now, I was very familiar with this book long before he ever got into politics, and I heard several interviews with him years ago when the book first came out, and I was very intrigued by it and inspired by it because as a pastor, I have seen over and over again how more often than not, kids that are in a bad family cycle of dysfunction, it's very hard for them to break out of that. And more often than not, children end up just kind of getting sucked into the mire of what they have seen around them as they grow up. Now, in the case of King Belshazzar, he is seen, as he grew up, a couple of different models in his grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar. There were actually two Nebuchadnezzars that we've been seeing in the first four chapters of Daniel, right? There was arrogant Nebuchadnezzar, who built statues in his own honor and commanded people to bow down before them. Arrogant Nebuchadnezzar. But then there was the King Nebuchadnezzar who humbled himself before God. So we saw at the end of chapter 4. Well, unfortunately, his grandson is going to choose the model of the arrogant King Nebuchadnezzar and even go beyond it. And so we're going to see some really terrible behavior in this chapter, incredibly bad behavior, but we're going to see some incredible spiritual riches as well. So what do we see here in Daniel 5? First thing that we see is blasphemous mocking. If you watch the opening ceremonies of the Olympic Games, you saw some blasphemous mocking on display of Christianity and even of the Lord's Supper, which we'll take part in later on in our service. Blasphemous mocking. Let's look beginning at verse 1. King Belshazzar held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine in their presence. So this was a thing in the ancient world for pagan kings to have these huge feasts, and it was an opportunity to show off in front of all of their cronies. This is actually how the book of Esther begins. You read Esther at the very beginning of the book. King Xerxes has a similar kind of feast, and you know, he wants to show off and parade all of his wealth and everything in front of all of his cronies. This feast is very similar to that, and also those two feasts have something else in common. They were both drunken blowouts. In fact, the word drank here in verse 1 means that continually drank. Belshazzar and all of his guests were just blitzed, loaded, out of their minds, drunk. And the fact that they were so under the influence directly influences what happens next. So let's look at verses 2 through 4. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold and silver vessels that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines could drink from them. So they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised their gods, made of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, this was the kind of behavior that would even make the rankest pagans blush. This what's going on here, it's not only out of control drunkenness, but there's all kinds of sexual activity going on here. This is probably like an orgy that's happening. And so what they do is they get these sacred vessels that came from the temple in Jerusalem. These holy vessels, and they are using the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem to lift up their toast in honor to these false gods. Now, this kind of behavior was not even typical in the pagan world, because they were too afraid to do it. You know, I mean, they were very religious. Their religion was messed up. They were polytheist, but they were religious. And so typically, even pagans were afraid of offending one of the deities. So, you know, typically even they did not engage in this kind of behavior, you know, with sacred vessels. But Belshazzar is so full of alcohol and so full of himself that, you know, the alcohol is like a truth serum, and his true self just comes out. And this guy he's a blasphemous fool. Notice here in verse 4, very interesting. It says in verse 4 that they drank the wine and praised their gods made of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Why does the writer go out of his way to emphasize the substances that these idols are made out of? It's because that's all they are. That's all they are. They're just inanimate objects. They're non-existent. You know, they have no life in themselves. They're nothing beyond the substance that they're made of. False gods. But the true and living God is about to crash the party. So we move from blasphemous mocking to a breathtaking miracle. In verses 1 through 4, you see a party getting out of hand. And beginning in verse 5, you see a hand getting into the party. What happens here beginning in verse 5? Let's look at it. At that moment, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the king's palace wall next to the lampstand. You know, and you can forget about needing coffee and a cold shower. This crowd immediately sobered up when they saw what was happening. You've heard the expression in English, the writing is on the wall. This is where it comes from. Notice a couple of things about it here in verse 5. Notice that the hand breaks in suddenly, out of nowhere. Now, what do we see in chapter 2 in the dream? We saw a stone without a hand touching it that suddenly breaks in out of nowhere, strikes the feet of the statue, brings it all down. This is like that. Suddenly, dramatically, this hand appears. It's God breaking in suddenly, powerfully, devastatingly in both cases. Second, notice here that it occurs near the lampstand. That's so that everybody can see it. He wanted everybody who was there to see what was going on. Now, you know, this says something too about the character of God, because despite what these people are doing, God wants all of these people to view, to see the miracle that is going on. God cares about these lost people, these pagans. He wants them to view this miracle. It happens near the lampstand. Look at Belshazzar's reaction to what happens. Pick it up at the end of verse 5. As the king watched the hand that was writing, his face turned pale, and his thoughts so terrified him that he soiled himself, and his knees knocked together. I thought about a scene from the classic film, The Godfather, in which the Don Corleone is in the hospital, and assassins are coming to kill him in his hospital room. And so his son Michael, played by Al Pacino, is there, and he knows these assassins are on the way to murder his father. And so about the same time, this young guy who's a family friend comes to visit the Don in the hospital. And so the Don's son, Michael, takes this young guy aside and he says, listen, men are coming here tonight to murder my father. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to just stand outside in front of the hospital and keep your hand in your coat like you've got a gun. And so when they pull up, they'll think that security is in place and they'll leave. And so the guy agrees to do it. And so he's standing in front of the hospital. He's got his hand in his coat, his right hand in his coat, like he's got a gun. And sure enough, these would-be assassins pull up in front and they see him. They think that, you know, security is in place and they drive off. And so Michael comes out to thank him, you know, for what he's done. But the young guy has been so terrified that you look and there's a puddle at his feet on the sidewalk. That's Belshazzar. He wets his pants and then he calls for his wise guys to come in. Verse 7. The king shouted to bring in the mediums, Chaldeans, diviners. He said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this inscription and gives me its interpretation will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around his neck, and have the third highest position in the kingdom. Now, this sounds so much like his grandfather. You call in the wise guys, and they were about as much help to Belshazzar as they were to his grandfather, which is no help at all. Verses 8 and 9. So all the king's wise men came in, but none could read the inscription or make its interpretation known to him. Then King Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face turned pale, and his nobles were bewildered. But in God's providence, the queen mother, probably Belshazzar's grandmother, hears about this commotion that's happening in the banquet hall. And it's now that she enters the scene. Verse 10, because of the outcry of the king and his nobles, the queen came to the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't let your thoughts terrify you or your face be pale. I mean, it sounds like she's talking to a little kid, right, who's had a nightmare, and she's trying to comfort him. But in this case, the nightmare is all too real. Verses 11 and 12. She says, there is a man in your kingdom who has a spirit of the holy gods in him. In the days of your predecessor, he was found to have insight, intelligence, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, mediums, Chaldeans, and diviners. Your own predecessor, the king, did this because Daniel, the one the king named Belteshazzar, was found to have an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and intelligence, and the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Therefore, summon Daniel, and he will give the interpretation. All right, now, just to kind of get our bearings straight, okay, we're now at 539 BC, specifically October 12th, 539 BC. Daniel, you may remember, was taken as a captive from Jerusalem in 605 BC. So he's not a young man anymore. You know, if he were taken at the age of 15, we know he was a teenager. Let's say he was 15. He would now be an 81-year-old man. So he's an older guy at this point. And clearly, he has been cast aside. He has been forgotten. Nebuchadnezzar is gone, and Daniel has kind of been forgotten. And this becomes apparent by what happens next. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought before the king. The king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the Judean exiles, my predecessor, the king, brought from Judah? I mean, Belshazzar's so out of touch, he doesn't even know what Daniel looks like. Verses 14 through 16. I've heard that you have a spirit of the gods in you, and that insight, intelligence, and extraordinary wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and mediums were brought before me to read this inscription and to make its interpretation known to me, but they could not give its interpretation. However, I have heard about you, that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Therefore, if you can read this inscription and give me its interpretation, you will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around your neck, and have the third highest position in the kingdom. So Daniel here has the opportunity to grab glory for himself and to grab some material riches in the process. And he has zero interest in either one. Verse 17, then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts and give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription for the king and make the interpretation known to him." You know, Daniel is like, I have zero interest in anything you can give me, but I'm going to give you something, the truth. And here it is, verses 18 through 22. He says, "Your Majesty, the Most High God gave sovereignty, greatness, glory, and majesty to your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar. Because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages were terrified and fearful of him. He killed anyone he wanted and kept alive anyone he wanted. He exalted anyone he wanted and humbled anyone he wanted. But when his heart was exalted and his spirit became arrogant, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven away from people. His mind was like an animal's. He lived with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until he acknowledged that the Most High God is ruler over human kingdoms and sets anyone he wants over them. But you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this." Belshazzar had been in the perfect position to watch this play out with his grandfather. He had been in the perfect position to watch and learn, and he has learned nothing. Verses 23 and 24. "Instead, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of the heavens. The vessels from his house were brought to you, and as you and your nobles, wives, and concubines drank wine from them, you praised the gods made of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. But you have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. Therefore, he sent the hand, and this writing was inscribed." You notice here the use of the word hand. What's happened here? You know, Belshazzar gets the sacred vessels from the temple, you know, and takes his hand and lifts them up in a toast to these false gods. A hand appears with the writing on the wall, and the God who holds the king's life breath in his hand is now going to fall with the hand of judgment. That's the third thing that we see here, the end of an empire. Verses 25 through 31. Let's look at verse 25. "This is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parson." It means numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Not good news for Belshazzar or Babylon. And then he unpacks each word. Verse 26. "This is the interpretation of the message. Mene means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end." In fact, the days of the Babylonian Empire, which took centuries to build, it's now numbered in hours. It's come down to hours at this point. Listen, Scripture says that our days are numbered. It says that we're wise if we understand that and let wisdom get into our hearts. Psalm 90 and verse 12, the Bible says, teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. Our days are all numbered. We don't know when our lives are going to end. We don't know what day Christ is coming again, but we know that it's one day closer today than it was the day before. And so we need to be ready. Romans chapter 13 and verses 11 and 12 says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Look at verse 27. Tekel means that you have been weighed on the balance and found deficient, wanting. Weighed and found wanting. Belshazzar is like a boxer, you know, who's supposed to be in the heavyweight championship, but he gets on the scales and he's not a heavyweight, he's a lightweight, a featherweight, a flyweight. Weighed and found wanting. Hey, listen, what if we got to the end of our lives and all of the weight of our works were put on the scales? And that's what we stood before God. That was the basis of our judgment before God. The weight of our own works, our own righteousness. I want to tell you something. We would be weighed and found wanting. Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 and 24 says, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us make the weight. Our works fall short of God's glory. Praise God for a Savior. They are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, if you are in Christ, if you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, then when you stand before a holy God, what is going to be on the weight is not the weight of your own righteousness, which falls pitifully short of the glory of God. It's the weight of Christ's perfect righteousness that is credited to your account when you trust in Him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Only Christ measures up. That's why we need a Savior. Verse 28. Perez means that your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. In fact, the Medo-Persian army was right outside the gates of Babylon that night. You say, what in the world is this fool doing having this party when the enemy is literally at the gates? He thought he was impregnable. We're not going to change our plans for this blowout. Party on. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave an order, and they clothed Daniel in purple, placed a gold chain around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, Old Testament scholar Paul Tanner points out that this, in all likelihood, is mockery. He's mocking Daniel. It almost reminds us of, you know, when Jesus is subjected to that mock trial the night before he goes to the cross. What do they do? They throw a robe on him, you know, put the crown of thorns on it. It's mocking. But God is not mocked. And Belshazzar is about to reap what he has sowed. Verses 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. That night, the mighty Babylonian Empire falls. It's gone, finished. Belshazzar is finished. And it's replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, this is exactly what we saw in the dream in chapter 2. It's all playing out exactly how God said it was going to play out. What did he tell Nebuchadnezzar in the dream? After you, another kingdom will arise. And then another, and then another. And ultimately, God's kingdom comes. The true king, the world's true Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to come. And he is going to rule and reign. Now, when that happens, there's going to be a feast. It's going to be a holy feast. It's going to be a feast filled with true joy. Old Testament scholar Ian Duguid says this: "So where are your eyes fixed? Is your heart set on an invitation to Belshazzar's feast, the banquet that this world offers, a tawdry affair that is empty and meaningless? There is no future in that for that feast. Instead, you and I need to look onward and upward to the true banquet to which Jesus Christ invites us, a feast that can be entered only by grace, by those who are clothed in the garments that God provides." You know, the night that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, what does he say on that night? Matthew 26 and 20, verse 29. Jesus says, "But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus is looking forward to that ultimate feast, the feast that Revelation 19 refers to as a great marriage feast of the Lamb. Revelation 19, 9. "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb.'" Jesus is the Lamb who was slain for his people. And there's coming a day when Christ comes again in victory as our bridegroom, when he is going to lead us, his bride, the church, as we celebrate in that ultimate feast, the great marriage feast of the Lamb. Now listen, the feasts that we take part in today in the Lord's Supper looks forward. It anticipates that feast that will happen on that day. Let's pray together as we prepare for it. The invitations have gone out to this feast. Blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. We sung it earlier. I'm invited to the table of the Lord. The invitation has gone out, but listen, have you responded to that invitation? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? This feast has no meaning apart from that. Do you know Christ? Is Christ your Savior and Lord and King? Friend, if that's not the case, turn to Christ now. Trust in him. Turn from trying to do life apart from him your way. Turn to Jesus and trust him. Receive him into your life as your Savior, your Lord, your King. Say, Lord, I give my life to you. I believe you died for my sins on the cross and that you rose from the dead. I need you. I confess I'm a sinner. I have no hope without you. Thank you for your sacrifice on my behalf. I give my life to you. That's the way we respond to this invitation. And so often, even as Christians, we can get our eyes on the feast that this world provides, which will never satisfy. It promises so much, it gives nothing. Nothing but heartache. We will never find satisfaction in what this world has to offer. In the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that our true nourishment has to come from Christ. It's by feeding on Him that we find the only thing that is going to satisfy our souls. Have you been wandering and trying to find satisfaction from other sources? Oh, Christian friend, repent today. Turn from that. Turn to Jesus. May nothing in our lives be hindering the intimacy that we are meant to have with our Savior. You know, now's the time to deal with that. The Scripture says we should examine ourselves as we prepare to come to the table. Let's do that right now as we bow in prayer together. Do you know Christ today as your Savior and Lord? If you do know Him, is there anything in your life right now that's hindering your fellowship with Him? So, Lord, we confess our great need for you. We confess to you that on the scales, the weight of our righteousness falls so pathetically short. Lord, we are all sinners in need of a Savior. We need the perfect righteousness that only Christ can provide. He lived the perfect life that none of us could ever live. He died a perfectly righteous death for the unrighteous on the cross. And now we remember His great sacrifice for us, your great love for us in giving your Son. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives right now as we take part in this feast.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in His finished work for me. In His name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as His beloved child, His very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are His child. You say, I love Him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through His Word, through prayer, and through His people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to Him in prayer and find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where His love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.